You whether you have fun with me or not, but I'm going to have some fun. I just thought I'd actually do something that we do on Sunday nights here, just to give you a little insight into what we do on Sunday nights. We're encouraging the young people of our church to engage in music and worship, and to do so by finding their music, what's out there. You don't turn to some old bloke like me and go, what are the great latest and greatest trends in Christian music? So I motivate them. The deal is this: they bring along one of their music clips to play, or they get to watch one of mine. And so I thought I would show you the one that I've got prepared to hit them with tonight if they're not conforming. It is, what I'm going to say to them, a piece by the person who is widely recognised as the most gifted worship musician that has ever lived. Now, who would that be? What's the guess? Keith Green. Oh, I've got to agree with you from the 70s, but not overall. But I am a Keith Green nut. Nope. See, we're all thinking very recent. I'm talking the greatest musician ever. No, see, you're not even getting there. You know what the problem is? We don't even think of this guy as a church worship musician, but he was all his life a church musician. It is Bach, yes. Johann Sebastian Bach was a committed Christian. He only ever wrote church music, and he was truly just recognised as the most exceptional musician, particularly within the worship genre of all time. Now, of course, many of us might not have ever listened to anything by Bach. So this is just a clip. He used to have to produce this stuff on a weekly basis, which is really quite mind-blowing. Just how hard he worked, and how good a churner out of music he was. I'm going to give you the English words to this because you might not pick them as they're performed, which is actually okay because it's more the music that does the work anyway. And this is the English version, which, as I've discovered learning German, is rather a little bit different from the German original, but nevertheless. So when you think of worship words, what are the words that we use in worship today? Even from that last song, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, you are King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You know, there's almost, cliches isn't the right word, but there's very common phrases that are part of the mood of, well, the language is different, but it's still worship music. Just listen to this. Holy wisdom, love most bright, drawn by thee, our souls aspiring, soar to uncreated light. Word of God, our flesh that fashioned, with the fire of life impassioned, striving still to truth unknown, soaring, dying round their throne. So it's meant to be a worship experience. It takes us up, as it were, in a crescendo, to the throne room of God. It's got to be played loud, so turn it up. I should say this is not the classic version. I've picked something that is a little more relatable to by the young adults, so it's a modern version by Celtic Woman, but nevertheless. good? It's a worship experience. Music should be, whether it's old or new. And good music should always take us to that throne room of God, really. Right, where am I? We need a Bible reading, I believe. Right, well, let's read something that some of you might never have read before. Not really. Let's have a look at Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything, in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." I'll finish it there. So, here's how we're going to have some more fun. The series, of course, that we're doing is that of how to read the Bible for all it's worth. Well, here we are, 3,360 years ago, Moses stepped down from Mount Sinai and presented to his people 10 instructions, 10 teachings, not really commandments as such, delivered by the living God, which was then to have an impact upon human history, which kind of hasn't lost its way to this very day. But I want to look at these very familiar words and these Ten Commandments, hopefully from a way that you may never have been exposed to looking to them before, a completely new angle. I want to transport us from our modern Australian culture just a little bit and kind of drop us into the culture of the ancient Near East and show you something that, even though you might have read these words many, many times, you were completely unaware was going on in the text. How to read the Bible for all it's worth. And our topic today that I was given is a big one, the Hebrew text. How's your Hebrew? Well, we've got 20 minutes. Let's learn it, shall we? That's the Shema. Very good. So some of you might have dabbled in a little Hebrew. Most of us probably have not. And how much of our Bible is Hebrew? Can someone tell me? A general knowledge quiz. 2/3, commonly known as? Almost completely in Hebrew, just a very few small sections in the book of Daniel in Aramaic, yes. Now, if you're unaware of how this all worked, the Jewish people spoke Hebrew, of course, until they were invaded and utterly devastated by the Babylonians, who took them away in exile back to Babylon, where they did not speak Hebrew. They spoke Aramaic. So as they returned a generation later from the exile to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem, etc., they'd lost their language and they now spoke Aramaic. So when Jesus was born, he and all of his contemporaries were Aramaic speakers. You actually get some of that in the New Testament. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic, as Jesus cries out from the cross. It's not Hebrew. Of course, though, the New Testament wasn't written in Aramaic, because although they spoke Aramaic by the time of the New Testament, kind of like the English language of its time was Greek. It was the trade language, and so the New Testament was then written in Greek. We don't have large slabs of Aramaic because they weren't writing scripture. It's the period of silence between when they came back from the exile and the beginning of the New Testament. So we've got the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. I thought I'd just give you some hands-on with that. So I'm just going to pass around a Koine Greek Testament, which is the Greek of the first century that they first wrote in. As you look at it, it's pretty strange. If you look to the capital letters at the top, the book names, probably some of them you'll be able to recognize, because Greek is an Indo-European language, the same as English, and it's got a lot in common. So just happily look at those and pass them around. This one is the Hebrew text in ancient Hebrew. It's no longer a dead language because an absolute miracle occurred when, as Jewish people began to return to the land of Palestine, what, back in the 30s, 40s, somewhere around there, they decided to rebirth the language of Hebrew as their tongue, which they've done. But if you look at this, you'll go, oh, yeah, no, that's just weird, because it's not an Indo-European language. We don't relate to this at all. For a start, this is the front of the book. I should get Jim up to read to us. Bereshith bara Elohim ha-shamayim ha-yaharetz and ha-shamayim. Yes, which is? In the beginning, God. So if you can read that, it also reads left to right across the page. If you think that's weird, no, we're the weird innovators. That's how European languages started to be written. And this is a Semitic language, but it came across into Europe. And then they actually started to write that way, and to save a bit of space, they started to write that way, and then that way, and then the next line that way. Why is one way right and one way wrong? And eventually, our tradition, of course, is that we write left to right. The Chinese, how did they write? Vertically. There's no right or wrong, it's just what we're used to. So, yes, Genesis is at the back of the book, and it will go on from there. So, again, touch these things, isn't it, when we're talking about them sometimes, I think. So, what I want you to appreciate is when we pick up our English Bible, there's this enormous miracle of transmission and translation and preservation that has happened when we get that text. And so that's amazing that we can read God's word in our own language for ourselves. There are, of course, cultural differences, though. And some of those are lost to us as we read in translation. For instance, if you manage to find Psalms toward the back third of the Hebrew book, you'll be amazed at the acrostic nature of the Psalms. Many of the verses start with the same letter. They're highly constructed poetry. You pick up an English version, of course, you just don't even see that. It doesn't translate. So it's kind of like if you do, and if you want to become, like we'll do a little bit of Indiana Jonesing today. We're going to dive into the ancient text. In fact, a text that's older than what Indiana Jones was chasing in his movies. If you were to put the effort in, it's kind of been described as, well, you get to read it in colour instead of in black and white from a translation. So I don't say that to say you're not going to understand the Bible unless you learn original Greek or Hebrew. That's nonsense. We've got great translations ourselves. But there are additional layers. There are additional things that you will pick up, because you learn a culture as you learn a language very much as well. So let's be real-life Indiana Jones and see if we can add a little bit of colour to our understanding of the Ten Commandments. We often approach the Ten Commandments just straight out too familiar with it, you know? They're just sort of 10 laws that were given, and we forget its age, its language, its cultural difference. And we read it and we see a list of commands for godly living, and yet there is so much more that we're blind to. In fact, some of the stuff we're going to do today hasn't been known all that long by scholars who have reconstructed some of this stuff. So let's dive and have a bit of a look. But again, let me say, though, it's not to say you need a degree in ancient literature to be able to understand the Bible. Children can understand the Bible. But there are always more layers to be explored if you can be bothered to do that. So what's the background? Well, God speaks to a very different culture and time, so it's a bit strange. But the message is utterly consistent with the Jesus of the New Testament. So even though we dive into cultural differences to understand what's going on, the form of the message might change, but the message itself doesn't. And what is that? All through the Bible, God seeks out a redeemed people who will worship him and enjoy his blessings. And God is the one who initiates that, always, always, by rescuing us through grace. Only the form changes, never God's purpose or mission. People who think the Old Testament is different from the New Testament just haven't got there yet. And we get that wrong all the time, particularly with this passage. We think the Ten Commandments are the rules to make God happy so he will bless us. No. Think of the historical background. They were slaves in Egypt without earning it or deserving it in any way, really, or even asking for it probably. God came and saved them. God initiated it. He brought them out. He brought them through the Red Sea. He brought them through the plagues. He's given them water in the desert and manna from the sky and all that sort of stuff. And now he brings them to Mount Sinai. And now that he has already saved them, he gives them the Ten Commandments. So if the Ten Commandments were necessary for God's salvation, things are really in the wrong order, aren't they? No. He saved them and asked nothing, but now they are safe. He gives them guidelines on how to please him in response. It's kind of a little bit like, you know, you might be somebody who is good at rescuing people from drowning and you bring them back to the shore, but it's up to them what to do next. You don't know where they live or how they live their life. Well, God's not like that. He brings us back to the shore having saved us, and then he also has a plan for us so that we might prosper and live life well. So the Ten Commandments is, now that we've been saved, how do we prosper and live life well? Well, these commandments, I want you to think of the dilemma that God has at this point, right? So he's brought out, we think of them as a nation. They were not a nation, they were a bunch of rescued slaves, sort of a loose family. They had no laws, they had no judiciary, they had no structures, they had nothing. They were a bunch of rescued slaves. And they're sort of almost still standing there dripping wet from being rescued. And God wants to tell them of his plan for them. He wants to make them a people who will willingly love and serve him. So here's God's dilemma. How do I do that? How do I get them to do this? It's just as he wants today, by the way. God still wants to make us a people. We'll get to that a little bit later. But how does he communicate this very special relationship? Well, firstly, he tells them, because that's logical enough, isn't it? So in just the previous chapter, the introduction to the Ten Commandments, we read these words. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now that I've already saved you, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you'll be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What an amazing God. But what a difficult thing for a group of escaped slaves to understand. So God reinforces this in a different way. At this point, you might say, what they then got was the commandments. But no, what they actually got was a treaty. You know what treaties are? ANZUS. What's ANZUS? ACUS. What's ACUS? Yeah, they're coming at us thick and fast. Five Eyes. It sounds like something out of Revelation, doesn't it? Five Eyes climbed up out of the sea with 10 crowns or something. So, yeah, we still make treaties. They're still a very important part. In fact, on a personal level, treaties and covenants and contracts are still very important. Ever bought a car? You don't just walk in and say, "Here's the money, give me the keys." No, first the salesman sits you down and the computer spews out 30 pages of a contract and you initial every page and sign your life away. And we live with these things all the time. They are part of being human so that we can understand our relationship with each other. Well, the ancient world had many forms of treaties. There's a really interesting one, by the way, in Genesis chapter 15. Go read it. We haven't got time today. But you'll read there a story of Abraham taking a cow and a goat and a sheep and cutting them in half. I want you to think of the effort that it takes to cut a cow in half, particularly just hand tools, right? And then half of each of the carcasses gets put on one side of a path, and then he falls into a sleep and sees a vision of God in the form of a burning torch and burning pot of flame proceeding up the path between these slaughtered animal carcasses on our side. What do you think the symbolism of the treaty was? And this is actually a way they used to make treaties in the ancient Near East. What do you think the symbolism was? Break this treaty and may this be my fate. Pretty visual. I think it would have been pretty aromatically visual too. It was a tough time. That was how you made contracts back in Genesis 15 with Abraham. But we've come across some others, and this is a regular form of treaty that we now understand happened in the ancient Near East, and it took this form. These ones are called suzerainty treaties. Can I have the first slide up, please? So these happened between a king, the suzerain, and the conquered people. And we have many examples of these now that we've managed to establish from the ancient Near East, and they followed a set form. Contracts always do, don't they? If you're buying a house, you don't go, well, I want to give you the history of Australia and the social issues of welfare. No. It's a contract. It's about the sale of the house, and it will take a particular form. And the form they would take, quite logically, was that firstly there would be a preamble who identified who the suzerain was. And then there would be a historical prologue. This is what made this person your king. So it would be something like, I, King Artaxerxes of, Samaria or somewhere, came and we absolutely wailed your army and we took over your cities and it was the most glorious battle of all time and we were the triumphant ones. Then there were the stipulations. Because my army beat your army, you will pay taxes. You will provide troops. You will whatever the stipulations are that the suzerain sets in place. It was a pre-literate age, so there was to be stipulations for public reading. I don't want you to forget this contract. So every year you'll all assemble in the marketplace and this will be read out to you so that you don't forget who your king is. And then there were witnesses. All the gods of all the cities would be testified. This isn't just normal paper, so we'll call upon the gods to witness the signing of this paper. And then there would be blessings and curses. If you are good subjects of me, your crops will... But if you rebel, may the fleas of 1,000 camels infest your armpits sort of stuff, And my armies will come and we'll wail the tar out of you again. So it's logical enough, when you think about it, that they had these things. Have you yet clued in? Let's look at the next slide. I'm Yahweh, your God. Next slide. Historical prologue. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. Of course, he said a bit more than that. Next slide. Stipulations. Loyal to him and general laws. There's 10 of them. We know them. They're famous. This is how you will live in order to please me. The next one, the public reading. When all Israel comes before the Lord your God, the place you will choose, you'll read this law before them in their hearing. That's only one example. Through the next couple of books, there are many repetitions of the need for the public reading of the law. The next one, witnesses. This is missing. Here we depart from the treaty form. Why? Yeah. Is God going to call on as a greater power to witness his treaty? So that's the one exception. The next one, blessings and curses. Have you often wondered why those strange things were there in the middle of the Ten Commandments? Particularly the ones about... you know, if you don't follow me, then to the third generation there will be curses. But if you do follow me, then to the thousandth generation there will be blessings. Well, for a start, it's actually true. You know, if you have drug addiction of some form or violence of some form in families, it's often multiple generations that are affected by family dysfunction. And quite often, there is a promise from God as well that to 1,000 generations of those who love me, he will pour blessing. But why is it there? Because it needed to be there. There had to be blessings and curses to fit the form. Next. That's the last one, is it? Yep, thank you. I'm not sure where I'm up to. So suddenly we go, he didn't just give them 10 instructions. He gave them 10 instructions in a form that they instantly recognized that this God was saying, I am your suzerain. You will be my people. I didn't just say it in chapter 19. I meant it. And this is what's got to be in place if we are to have that relationship. Now, it's completely cultural. It's not essential for us to have understood that it was an ancient treaty form that was given in. By the way, the entire book also follows this structure. So if you want to go and get a commentary out and follow that through, you'll see that, in fact, this whole passage of Scripture, this whole section of Scripture, reinforces this treaty form of God as their suzerain God. It's incredible, isn't it, that God enters into their culture in such a way that they can understand what he wants from them. And he can put it in terms that makes them understand they are to be his people and he is to be their absolute sovereign, a holy nation. It's interesting, but what's it got to do with us? So many things, really. I remember before he died, Stephen Hawking released a book in which he declared the idea of a personal God to be, in his opinion, ridiculous. He didn't personally believe it, but he did acknowledge that a case could be made for a mind behind the creation of the universe. But he pointed out that it's an enormous step to say that there is a first cause, and that that first cause is also a God who wants a personal relationship with you. There is nothing that necessarily requires that to be the case. Well, the best answer to Hawking is Jesus himself, of course, but here we are over 3,000 years earlier, and God was still the same. He wanted his people to know him and worship him. And the answer to Stephen Hawking is, go look at the Ten Commandments. This is a God who wants a covenant and a special relationship, and he will always put it in a form that the people of the day can understand. We too have a living covenant with the living God. I don't know that we often use that language or think of ourselves that way. We sort of go, oh yeah, the New Testament's the new covenant. Who's the covenant with? Who's it between? It's not God and a book. It's God and his people. That's our covenant. He is still a covenant-making God. And that is just mind-blowing consistent that God still wants to bring. And the New Testament repeats the language, doesn't it? A royal priesthood and a holy nation. So we too have a covenant. And we are to be a people who are in a deep personal binding commitment with God. When Moses came off the mountain that day, he just saw one ethnic group standing before him. But now God calls people from every tribe and every tongue and from all around the world. That's why we can rejoice in pictures of beautiful Mongolian children in the way that we did earlier. Understand that this is an incredibly profound thing about our God, that he enters into our circumstances to communicate with us in ways that we can understand. You see this all through the Scriptures, by the way. Let me give you another example. Where in the Old Testament are the two sections where dreams and visions are important? Daniel and Joseph. Where was Joseph? Oh, in Egypt, where dreams and visions are important. Where was Daniel? Oh, yeah, in Babylon, where dreams and visions are important. And suddenly, God speaks in dreams and visions. What a God. Just keep looking for it. You'll see it everywhere. And so it is here today. So we as a church have to go. What is the form by which we can communicate the unchanging message of a God who calls a people to himself in covenant relationship to be his people? The vision is not changed, only the covenant form and more people being invited to be a part of it. So I hope you're encouraged by this sort of thing. It's great to see the consistency of God through time and culture, that his purposes are absolutely unwavering. He is the faithful God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you make covenants with us. You make treaties with us so that we might understand our relationship with you. We might understand what we can expect from you and what you ask us to respond to you with in turn. Father, help us to ponder these things that we might more and more be truly a covenant people. And we ask it in Jesus' name.